We're going to be in Mark chapter 6. We're looking at the whole of Mark chapter 6 tonight. It's a huge chunk, but we'll see how we go. I'm just going to start by reading the first little section of Mark 6, and it's titled, A Prophet Without Honour. Jesus left there, and he went to his hometown, accompanied by his disciples. When the Sabbath came, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were amazed. Where did this man get these things? They asked. What is the wisdom that is given to him, that he even does miracles? Isn't this the carpenter? Isn't this Mary's son? The brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? Aren't his sisters here with us? And they took offense at him. Jesus said to them, only in his hometown, among his relatives, and in his own house is a prophet without honour. He could not do many miracles there, except lay his hands on a few sick people and heal them. And he was amazed at their lack of faith. Hold your Bibles open there, and if you have one of the outlines, you'll be able to follow along in there as well, if you want to take notes. Let's pray, and then we'll have a look at this passage together. Father, we thank you so much for giving us the gospel concerning your son, Jesus Christ. And we thank you so much that we can look at this passage now together. I pray, Heavenly Father, that what I say will be an encouragement and a help as we look at this passage and think about what you would have us learn from this passage so that we can change the way we live to be more like your son, so that we can be more useful in your kingdom work here on earth. Thank you so much for our time tonight. And please, Lord, help us by the power of your Spirit to understand and apply the things that we learn in Jesus' name. Amen. So who knows the difference between astrology and astronomy? What was that? The letter L. Yeah, that's true. There's one difference, yeah. It doesn't really matter. Astronomy has got some scientific basis, and astrology's astronomy, yeah, it's got some scientific basis. It's just the study of the planets. Astrology is that hocus pocus stuff where you read the stars. 400 years ago, that is what this guy was trying to. He was an astronomer. His name is Johannes Kepler, a German astrologer. In 400 years ago, there was a real confusion over astronomy and astrology. So they would actually try and get people who were in this field to tell them, what time of the year should I get married? What do the stars say about what's going to happen next week? What are the stars telling us about when to go to war? And when should we plant our fields and so forth? There was a real confusion. This guy, he was convinced that we needed to sort this out. And the biggest confusion of all back then, that was a real problem, was what is the centre of our solar system? A lot of people, the majority of people back then, considered the Earth the centre of the solar system and everything else revolved around the Earth. This guy, Kepler, Johannes Kepler, and others, a very small minority, were convinced that the Sun is the centre of the solar system. And we actually revolve around the Sun. Of course, 400 years on, we know which group won out. There is a few that still subscribe to the Flat Earth Society, but they are very far and few and far between. We know that the Sun is the centre of our solar system. It was too radical 400 years ago for people to accept that. They were convinced that the Earth was the centre, but this guy, Kepler, devoted his life to eliminating that confusion. He worked at it. He studied the planets. He made the calendars. He wrestled with the calculations, and he wrote books that were designed to clear the confusion here. If we were to make a comparison between Kepler and Mark, this is what it would be. Both wrote books to clarify the confusion. Kepler was on about the literal sun in the sky. It is the centre of the solar system. Jesus is on about the literal Son of God. Jesus is the centre of the universe. And like Kepler, Mark has done the work for us. He records the data. He details the events. And he presents the case for us to study and research and consider. Jesus is the center of the universe. The problem is, of course, that for Jesus to be the center of the universe, the center of everything, means that we aren't. Now, we might theoretically go, oh, of course I'm not the center, but actually the way you live very often shows that you do see yourself as the center of everything. When we look around our world, look at the people at school, look at the people at uni, look at our politicians, they very much live with the idea that they are the ones who are the in the driving seat. I was talking to a couple this morning, and after I'd preached this, she said, actually, the center of the universe is our daughter Lydia. She'd picked it up, that the world revolves around this little girl. And it's not the case, but so often that's the way we live. What we're on about tonight is actually trying to move our thinking from being self-centered to being Christ-centered. We're going to see Jesus, who is the center of everything, in Mark 6. Jesus shows himself as the one who rightfully fills that position. He's in the position of authority. We aren't. And yet, although he is the center of the universe, he doesn't impose that upon us. He simply shows us that that is his position. We can choose to ignore it, or we can choose to accept it. We can go with the truth, or we can reject the truth. Now, some of you weren't here last week. Last week we looked at the power of Jesus in Mark 5, and we saw Jesus having control over our three big enemies, the world, human weakness, and the devil. We saw Jesus having control over those three things, and he demonstrated his power by raising a little dead girl, by healing a sick woman, by calming a terrible storm, and by kicking out evil spirits. But people continue to remain confused with regard to who the heck Jesus was. Now look at Mark 6 with me, the passage that I just read. Jesus comes to his hometown. He goes home, if you like. He goes to the place where everybody knows him. Everybody recognises him in this place. He brings his disciples. He teaches in their synagogue. That's their worship centre. That's their religious centre where they gather, the synagogue. Jesus teaches there. Everybody knows him, they recognise him, and they peg him by his position. He's the carpenter. Isn't he the carpenter? He's just a tradie. What's he on about? Why is he teaching us? What's this stuff about doing miracles? He's just one of Mary's boys. See, they are very familiar with him. They are not listening to him. That's what happens. And it's quite sad. They actually take offence at him. You know, I think this is an attitude that we need to watch too. It is possible to get to that point where you're so familiar with the stories of Jesus, you're so certain that you've sort of got him pegged, you know all about him, that you stop listening to him. It's the danger that you can have where you stop listening to Jesus because you just already know it all. Particularly if you've grown up in a Christian home, or if you're growing up in a Christian home. It's very easy, and watch out for it, that you don't know it all and really end up knowing very little or nothing about Jesus in a real sense. A good pastor of mine once said that the hardest people to reach are those who have gone through private education. They've gone to the big private religious schools. They are the hardest people. They're inoculated against Christianity. They know it all. They know nothing. See, I grew up like that. I'm son of a minister. I knew everything. I knew that Jesus is the second answer to every question in Sunday school. What's the first? God. Third is the Bible. It goes God, Jesus, the Bible. Jesus is the second answer to any question. I knew that, so I had Jesus pegged. Didn't need to know him any more than that. Some of you probably know Kate Perry. Katy Perry is she's an actor, singer. She is a pastor's child. She has completely walked away from her teaching and understanding of God. She no longer believes in God. She no longer believes in heaven and hell. It's a real problem, isn't it, when you know it all, you've got all the answers, you've got Jesus pegged, and you never listen to him. It's a real problem when he actually makes zero difference to your life, the way you interact with each other, the way you care for each other, the way you play, the way you work. There's no value knowing about Jesus. The value is that we are to be being disciplined, discipled, trained, and equipped by him. Just be really careful that familiarity doesn't breed contempt when it comes to Jesus. We move on, and there's a second danger that we face, and it comes from getting Jesus but not getting him right. So we're still looking at getting Jesus wrong, if you like. And the second attitude we see is actually at the end of this chapter. So it starts with the hometown saying, he's just the carpenter, he's just a tradie. Get back in your hole, keep building houses. But look how it ends. In verse 53, we see Jesus comes to this place at Gennesaret. And again, he's really popular here. People know him, he's a familiar face. He goes across the sea and he lands at this place. People recognize him. They run through the whole region. They carry their sick on mats wherever they heard he was. And whenever he went into villages or towns or countrysides, they placed the sick in the marketplaces and they begged him to let them touch even the edge of his clothes. And all who touched him were healed. Now, that's pretty spectacular. If you think about the healing, that's spectacular. Jesus had the ability to heal people, which is spectacular. But what I want you to see here is that these people were seeing Jesus as just a healer. He was somebody that could fix their sick really. But he was, if you like, a mobile hospital. And that's what they used him for. They just brought the sick to him. Heal our sick, really. Leave us alone. It was almost like that, and it's a danger I think we have. Help me if you want to, but don't preach to me. Meet my demands, but don't demand anything of me. I think that is a problem that we actually all sort of struggle with, and it's worth wrestling with. God, this is the way we treat God. God, fix me. Fix my sore neck. Fix my bad back. Get me a good wife. Get me a good job. Help me with finances. Find me a good car. We demand stuff of God. We use him like a slave. God, do what I want to do. Do for me what I want done. And look, I'm not going to knock that too much because we are told, we are encouraged constantly to bring our requests to God. We are to do that. He's a God who wants to hear about our issues. He wants to hear the things that we're struggling with. That's okay. There's even that, you know, the great apostle Paul. He asked God three times, God, get rid of this thorn that's bothering me. So it's okay to be asking God for stuff. Don't stop doing that. But the problem is, if that's as far as your relationship with God goes, there's a problem there. Don't go shooting off in life, just doing your own thing and calling on God when things go wrong. That's what we have here. People that have got an issue, God solve it, then get out of my life again. When things are running smoothly, I don't need you. When the wheels come off, I want you. I think as Christians, we start at that position, but we need to grow. I was trying to think of a way of describing this. It's a bit like our RACQ membership. When you have a car, you join RACQ. RACQ membership is really good because when the car breaks down, you call them up. And they come and rescue you. I think that's how Christians start, and that's okay. But it's not a good place to actually have a relationship with God. You don't use God like your RACQ membership. He's important, but we only need him when the car breaks down. But people do that, and baby Christians tend to do that. When the wheels fall off, they cry out to God. But as we grow as Christians, there should be more and more of us having a meaningful relationship with God where we are having him in our life all the way. And so rather than seeing God as our RACQ membership, see God more as the car. We don't go anywhere unless God takes us. He is the one who steers us and leads us every step of the way. He guides us. And it's worth asking the question, okay, where are you at the moment? How often do you share what you're doing in your life, all the mundane things and all the big things, with God? How often do you let God know what you're doing on a daily basis and ask him for guidance with regard to the decisions that you're making day by day by day? I know a man, I've read of a bloke who had a really good little tip for him. He was a busy guy, he had a busy job, he was always rushing off to do stuff. He said he had to force himself, every morning he'd get out of bed and make sure that his knees hit the floor before his feet did. And for him that was just a reminder, I need to pray to God before I kick off. Now you don't need to be in a prayer, in a kneeling position to pray, you can pray in any position. But it was a good little reminder. Before I fly off and do the day, I'm going to commit my meetings in the coffee shop, my work, my all the other things to the Lord and ask him to help me and guide me through this day. Try something like that. Because when you think about what you're doing, there's school, there's work, there's sport, there's coffee shops, there's family and hobbies and so forth. Rather than just doing those things without thought to the Lord, actually talk to him about those things and ask him to help you through the choices that you're making, to make good choices. He is interested in what you're doing with the life he gave you. He's very interested in knowing how you're using the time and the energy and the resources that he's provided for you. So check in with him regularly. Let him know about the investment that he has in your life. He is the rightful ruler of the universe. Swap places with him. Let's move on. Jesus in verse 6 does that as well. He moves on from village to village, teaching and spreading this good news of the gospel. And now in verse 12, we see him actually do something interesting. He's had these 12 men, 12 disciples that he's been training and teaching. He now sends those 12 off in pairs to carry on the work that he's been doing. He sends them off to demonstrate his authority in kicking out evil spirits and to heal the sick and call people to repentance. But I want us to just think a little bit about what's going on here, because he sends them out, and it's quite an interesting little package of instructions that he gives them. Verse 8, it says, "Take nothing for the journey except a staff, no bread, no bag, no money in your belts. Wear sandals, but not an extra tunic. Whenever you enter a house, stay there until you leave that town. And if any place will not welcome you or listen to you, shake the dust off your feet when you leave as a testimony against them." Kind of interesting instructions, isn't it? I think as I read that, it feels to me that it's something fairly significant going on here, and it's kind of urgent. They are to go quickly. They're not to be weighed down with a whole stack of stuff. There is this sense of urgency, but there's also stuff that we sort of don't get unless we know a fair bit about Israel and the behaviour of the time. They talk of a staff there, and there's talk of sandals. It sounds a little bit weird to us, but I think if we were to know more about how they thought back then, it wouldn't have been weird. The staff really does pick up that image of a shepherd. They all carried one. And the sandals, it really takes us back to a very key part of the Old Testament, where we see a guy who removes his sandals, and he's a shepherd, he's got a staff, and he's at the, and it's Moses at the burning bush. And Moses is told to take his sandals off. God gives him directions to head down into Egypt and perform miraculous signs and wonders with his staff. So here, when he talks about sandals and a staff, I think there is a real intention here for us to be thinking, hey, this is interesting stuff. Signs and wonders to be performed as in the days of Moses. Go around and tell people to get ready, to repent, to be prepared, to change their way of thinking about God, to be prepared to follow the one who's going to lead them out of sin, and that is the Lord Jesus. So he sends out his disciples, and this mission is going to take them a few months. There's a couple of hundred towns they've got to get around, so it's probably about an 8-9 month trip that they're on. He sends them out in verse 12. They return in verse 30. Now, if you have a look at that, there's a big section between verse 12 and verse 30, which has the story of the death of John the Baptist built in there. Now, this is a sandwich technique that's not the first time we've seen it in Mark, and it won't be the last time. Mark, it's a good storytelling technique, but when Mark does this, I think he wants us to understand the sandwich by looking at the centre. So we're talking about the mission of Jesus, and we need to understand it by looking at the death of John the Baptist at the hands of Herod. It's just a little teaching technique that Mark does. So as we look at this flashback of how John dies at the hands of Herod, we're meant to understand something about the mission of Jesus from that. Now, it's a pretty gruesome story, and if you can read it if you want to. John the Baptist has a pretty sorry end. But what do we can learn from this about the mission of Jesus? The first thing we can learn is that the disciples are preaching about the kingdom of God. They're going out and they're preaching the kingdom of God, this good news, that there's a kingdom of God near. And of course, what's that going to do for all the kings that are hearing this? It's going to really rattle their cage, isn't it? It'd be like if you all decided to go to Canberra and started preaching that there is only one true prime minister and his name is Webasu. Tony Abbott's going to get pretty upset by that, and he'll get even more upset if you had great success and suddenly there was thousands of people moving from Canberra to Sunnybank Hills to line up behind Weber and be supporting him. That would upset Campbell Newman and Angelo and Taylor. It would upset all of our little leaders. That's the point. Is it's the maths is simple, isn't it? God is king, so all the other kings are not. And in this case, that's exactly it. He calls himself King Herod, but he's not. He's a wannabe King Herod. He never was classified a king, but he calls himself that. And he's a pretty big rat bag. He was married. He divorces his first wife. He marries his brother's wife. She is a rat bag as well. She divorces her husband to marry this wannabe king. She wants to climb the social ladder. And John, the prophet of God, he rebukes them publicly. And when he does that, she wants to kill him. Herod, however, is rather protective of him, realizing that he is a prophet, and he puts him in prison, but protects him from this evil woman. But it's probably the only redeeming feature of him. This whole thing reads like a trashy romance novel. For the next thing we hear is that Herod throws a wild birthday party. And there's dancing girls, and there's grog. And Herod, we're told, is captivated by this promiscuous dancing of this daughter of his new wife. It's pretty sick, really. And in his drunken state, he then makes a pass at her. He says, "I'll give you whatever you want, up to half my kingdom." Remember, he doesn't own a kingdom. But he's wanting to impress her and impress his drinking mates. So she goes off to Mum. "Well, what am I going to ask for?" Mum says, "Ask for the head of John the Baptist on a plate." And the rest is history. This Herod would rather do evil than lose face. He would rather be manipulated by his wife, silence the truth, than do what is right. It's a pretty awful story, but it helps us to understand the mission of Jesus. The disciples have gone out on mission. They come back at the end of this. And what does it teach us? It teaches us that the mission of Jesus, the message of the kingdom, is going to be met with some pretty intense opposition. This won't be the last time that an important ruler will submit to the will of others and have an innocent person killed. What happened to John the Baptist is very soon going to happen to Jesus himself. He's going to go the same way. An important ruler caves in to the pressure from others and has him die a gruesome death on a cross. And that's the same way that the gospel message has struggled down through history. Over and over again, there has been this same fate as Christians are persecuted and sometimes killed for preaching the message. But as one Christian writer put it, the tyrant dies and his rule ends, but the martyr dies and his rule begins. It's a really good way of capturing it. The tyrant dies and his rule's over. The martyr dies and our rule begins. God raises the dead, and even in this life, God raises up new witnesses to take the place of those who have died and continue to press this gospel message of the kingdom. Jesus is the centre. We are not the centre. But I think there is another thing we can learn from this story is that we all are a bit like Herod. We are all wannabe kings. We all want to call the shots. But we all have to make a decision, as Herod does, with regard to who Jesus is. And that decision will determine our eternity. Herod, because of his guilty conscience, he thinks that John the Baptist has come back from the dead to haunt him. He's wrong. The hometown people, we've looked at them, they think he's just a carpenter, just the tradie. They're wrong. The people of Gennesaret, they think he is a mighty healer. Yes, he is, but that's not all he is. They're wrong. Others are thinking that he's Elijah, the prophet. Others think that he's one of the other prophets like those of the Old Testament. And they're all wrong. Who is this man? Who are we looking at? What are we on about here? I think Mark now goes and shows us even more clearly who we are talking about when we look at Jesus. Because we have these two miracles that come in the last section of the chapter. There's the feeding of 5,000 men by King Jesus. And then there is the Jesus walking on water. We have these two stories. The first one, I think Mark is intentionally does it. We've just had a look at the king, Herod, having a party, throwing this drunken party. And I think straight after we see King Jesus feeding 5,000 in the wilderness. I think there is meant to be a contrast there between these two kings, the wannabe king and the real king. The wannabe king who's feeding his drunken lust and the real king who is feeding the 5,000 people. And it's worth thinking about that, but I can't go into that tonight. And we have the story of Jesus walking on the water here. These miracles, they are not superstitious party tricks to wow us. These are supernatural signposts that are to guide us to thinking accurately about who Jesus is. These two miracles, they pick up enormous amounts of Old Testament imagery, and they are very important for understanding Jesus correctly. See, in the Old Testament, there is the story of God's people being fed in the wilderness by God himself through Moses, and they get manna in the Old Testament. Moses is caring and feeding for the people. Here we see one who is greater than Moses doing exactly that. We see Jesus feeding the people. But notice very carefully that the physical feeding is secondary to the spiritual feeding. So in verse 34 we read, when Jesus landed, he saw the large crowd and he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. So he began to teach them many things. It's important to notice that the spiritual condition of someone is more important than their physical problems. Here is the greater prophet, here is than Moses, and he is teaching the people, he is feeding the people with the word of God. Here also is that imagery of the shepherd, King David, the shepherd king of the Old Testament. His greater son is Jesus, the good shepherd, who is feeding his sheep with the word of God. So we have the greater prophet than Moses, the greater king than David. But who is he? He's more than a prophet. He's more than a king. He's actually God himself. And the last miracle makes that clear for us. Verse 47, when evening came, the boat was in the middle of the lake, and Jesus was alone on the land. He saw the disciples straining at the oars because the wind was against them. And about the fourth watch of the night, he went out to them walking on the lake. He was about to pass by them. But when they saw him walking on the lake, they thought he was a ghost, and they cried out because they saw him and were terrified. Immediately he spoke to them and said, "Take courage, it is I. Don't be afraid." So he climbed into the boat with them, and the wind died down, And they were completely amazed, for they had not understood about the loaves, because their hearts were hardened. How many of you have tried to walk on water? Be honest. Yes, I've tried it. We all give it a go one stage in our life. You have this real idea that you can walk on water, and out you go and you try it. It's not possible, is it? I remember as a kid, we went on a picnic, and we had a dog with us at that stage who loved to fetch sticks. This park had this beautiful green flat section in the middle of it. It was rough and bumpy everywhere else, but there's this beautiful green lawn in the middle. So we threw the stick out into the green lawn. The dog went full pelt onto the green lawn, and it wasn't lawn. It was a pool. It was just covered in this green weed. It looked like lawn. He just sunk straight. Surprised the heck out of the dog, and we laughed like anything. No one can walk on water, but Jesus can. And again, it is not a party trick. He's doing this for a very significant reason. Treading the waves is something that only God can do. Have a look at some Old Testament passages which tell us this. Isaiah, written 800 years before, is telling us that it is the Lord who makes a path through the mighty waters. Another Old Testament prophet, Habakkuk, uses the image of God trampling the dangerous sea, winning, beating the sea, having authority over it and conquering it. Pretty good when you had those dodgy little boats and scary waves. They had the image of God in control of the ocean. And Job says very plainly, it is the Lord who treads the waves of the sea. Can Mark make this any clearer for us? Who is Jesus? He is the Lord. He's treading the waves of the sea. And Jesus, in passing by the disciples, he's not wanting to just sneak past them, tippy toes, and get to the other side in front of them. It's in passing by them, again, we're picking up a real significant Old Testament motive here. In the Old Testament, there's only a couple of places in the Old Testament that talk about the Lord passing by. And the most significant one is Moses. Back in Exodus, when Moses asked God, show us your glory, God says, there's a place near me where you can stand on a rock. When my glory passes by, I will put you in the cleft of the rock. I'll cover you with my hand until I have passed by. When Jesus says here that he would pass by his disciples, it's not to sneak past them. It's to reveal his glory. He is the wave treader. He is the Lord who is revealing who he is for them to see. They see and they just freak out thinking it's a ghost. And he says, take courage. He literally says this. He says, take courage. I am. Don't be afraid. We miss it in our translations. It doesn't come through that clearly, does it? But that's what he says. I am. He uses the name of the Old Testament that the Lord used for himself. I am is speaking. That's the great I am who sent Moses to rescue the Egyptians, the Israelites out of Egypt. Here is the great I am walking the waves, rescuing his friends. He gets into the boat. What happens? The wind dies down. They totally miss the point, but we don't. This person, Jesus, is the fulfillment of the Old Testament. He is the Lord. He is Yahweh of the Old Testament. He is the Lord. He's the shepherd, like Psalm 23 tells us. He is the shepherd who feeds his sheep. He is the Lord who sets the people down on green grass. We're told this in this passage. Set them down on the green grass. He feeds them. He quietens the waters. He is our shepherd who provides for us in the presence of our enemies. Just seen what happened to John the Baptist at the hands of Herod. Feeds them in the presence of our enemies. He's the one who loves us, who prepares a home for us. Jesus is the center of the universe. Jesus is Lord. You must allow the Lord Jesus center stage. He's the one who's to lead and to guide you. He's the one who can rule you. It's not only his rightful position to be there, but it's also the way for us to clearly see our position. He is Lord. He's the center of the universe. We are not. And when we get that balance right and we recognize him as the center, then our life actually falls into place as well. And we go from being chaotic and confused to clear about what we are to be doing. What we are not to do is to stand in judgment over Jesus as the people in his hometown did. He's just the carpenter. We don't run our life like that. Nor do we see Jesus as just somebody that we can use as a commodity. When the wheels fall off, we call on Jesus and he will sort it all out. No, rather, based on who Jesus truly is, change your attitude regarding God. Jesus is the Lord. Learn more and more to allow him to lead you and to guide you through your life and forevermore. He is the center. Let's submit to him. Now, there's going to be time for questions, and you might have some questions. I hope you do. We can have a go at them. There's a lot in this chapter, but before we do, let's pray and just thank God for this passage. Lord, we thank you for revealing yourself to us as our Saviour, and we thank you so much that you have saved us fully and completely. Thank you that you came to rescue us, and we pray, Heavenly Father, that we will recognise you as the centre of the universe and submit our lives to you. Pray that you'll help us to get better at doing this. Forgive us, Lord, when we think we know about you and we stop listening to you. Forgive us also, Lord, when we do tend to use you as our emergency call. Help us, Heavenly Father, rather to be growing in our relationship with you day by day, learning to trust you as our shepherd, and thank you that you are the one who can provide for our every need. In Jesus' name, Amen.